As we have seen and talked as we started in the book of Corinthians, is that this was a city that Paul started in Acts 18, where he came to Corinth and started this church in a city that was known for its immorality, for its corruption, and also a city that prided itself in wisdom and Greek philosophy. Also, we talked about how in Corinth itself as a city, there were up to 7 different temples dedicated to different gods, and we don't know for sure if all of them existed at the time of Paul, but majority of them did. Like a temple dedicated to Apollos and to the Aphrodite definitely were there, and which the last temple itself was known for its immorality of 1,000 prostitutes that will descend on the city. And so the city was known throughout the Roman Empire for its reputation. If somebody wanted to go to a city for a loose living and loose morals, that's where you would go. And again, that's important to keep in mind. This is where God wanted to save people. Doesn't matter the state of the city or how corrupt they are, God's heart still bleeds for the lost people. He still desires to save them, so He brings Paul to Corinth. And he spends there about a year and a half ministering to the people, and church is established. Paul eventually moves on, goes to Ephesus and so forth. And we see that Paul, fairly soon after the church is established, has to deal with the problems. In a sense, God was able to take them out of the world and redeem them, but they as a church had a hard time letting go of the world. They still held on to certain things. And as we've seen in chapter 1, it started with one of the major things was the divisions. This divisive things to whom they belonged. And then Paul, as he talked about it, switched to, as we looked last week, about wisdom of God, the preaching of the gospel, and how the wisdom of God is totally different than the wisdom of this world. And how what people, what this world may consider to be wise, in reality is a foolishness compared to God's wisdom and God's perspective. And we talked about why is that so, and the very simple fact is, we're humans. Our ability to reason and inquisit about anything and figure out things and come to a conclusion is limited to our knowledge, to things that we can know. But when you compare us to God, who is unlimited in knowledge, that there's absolutely nothing new for Him, when God declares something to be wise, to the world it may seem foolish because we lack the whole facts. But when we declare for us something to be wise, God can look down and says, no, it's utter foolishness. And that's the reality. And he connected that with the preaching of the gospel. And we talk how that was almost like an oxymoron, that you had a message of a Savior, God's anointed one, being crucified on the cross. That we should never forget that cross was a shameful way to die. It is an equivalent to an electric chair or the needle in modern days. And even I know if you've heard it in the news, there's a politician in the States who's pushing to bring back the firing squad as a part of the capital punishment. Bottom line, none of those ways to execute, there's no honor in that necessarily. So to claim, look, my Savior was executed as a criminal, sounded foolish. What we talked about is because they didn't know all the facts, and there's a lot of things behind that. But that seemed as foolishness. For Jews seek after a sign, and Greeks after wisdom. And when you speak about Jesus crucified to the Jews, it's a stumbling block, but to the Greeks, it seems foolish. We saw how Jews, particularly in the time of Jesus' ministry, had issues with Jesus. And they kept coming to Him, we want a sign, we want this, we want that. Yet he provided tons of signs. They were looking for a particular one. And he said, you will not get that one. But you will get the ultimate one. And he made reference to his resurrection. So in the line of that, in the line of this wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man, we continue in chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So it says, when I came to you, that what you know, a reference to Acts 18, when he first came to Corinth. We talked about it when we started this book, but he came and he quickly got a job working as a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jews, who were expelled from Rome, because all the Jews were expelled from Rome at that time, and they settled in Corinth. And Paul was of the same trade as they were, which was very common for a rabbi to have a trade, so he could sustain himself if he had a need. So that was his trade. He worked with them. They were, they became believers through him. But we see also something that we shouldn't forget. We know that when Paul worked with them, that's how he was supporting himself. But we also see in Acts that he didn't do that the whole time. Eventually, when Jesus spoke to him, encouraged him to preach and not be afraid, that he fully dedicated himself to the ministry of preaching. So it would appear that it's quite possible that even Aquila and Priscilla were a significant financial contributors to the ministry of Paul. But he tells us when he came to Corinth, he did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. Now this is significant. As we mentioned, Paul was an educated man, highly educated, very capable. You know, he could have argued with the best of them, as we have seen in Athens. He could stand in front of the philosophers of the day and speak to them, and they did not find fault in any of his arguments. Only thing that they had an issue with was the sign of the resurrection. That's when the issue rose up with the philosophers in Athens. But Paul was a very capable man to communicate to anyone. He could communicate to the lowest and to the highest. You know, to the brightest and to the ones who are not as bright. But he says he did not came in a sense as a philosopher or a salesman. You know, Jesus wasn't a sales pitch that he tried to make a sale to somebody. He wasn't a philosopher trying to confuse them with the words that he is trying to speak, as often philosophers tend to do. But rather, he came with the simplicity of the message of the gospel to declare Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we will see that in the next verse. But this was his focus. He decided to make it as clear as possible. No distractions of anything. Bottom line, he came and said, you guys need Jesus. And this is who He is. And this is what He did for you. They needed Jesus, and He decided to give them only Jesus. As verse 3 says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His focus was Jesus. In this city, because he spent a lot of time, now he didn't spend a lot of time in Athens, but he spent a lot of time in Corinth, that also was a city that prided itself in knowledge, the temptation for Paul could have been to get entrapped in this desire to speak as philosophers, to speak high and lofty words that sound very smart, but might be very confusing. And the words of human wisdom and philosophy can be at times correct, far from it. But they don't have the power of God to change lives. There's only one message, only one person who can truly change an individual, who can transform somebody's thinking, mind, heart, behavior, and that's Jesus. That's the Word of God, and that's what's His focus. I wanted to declare to you Jesus and the words. That's what I wanted to do. And that was His focus. He did not want to be distracted with these other things. And I can understand this. I can understand that temptation as somebody myself who I like to read. I like to read philosophy. I like to read science books. I like to read a lot of things. I like to read especially books written by other godly men. Some are kind of a better in the way they express themselves. Some are really funny. Some are not. And the tendency for me, I think, is anyone who teaches in any capacity is to feel the need to replicate things you see from others. To compare yourself with others and try to do something that it's not necessarily you. And then also try to be clever in how you speak. Some people have an easy time rhyming. They can put words together that sound as a rhyme and people easily can remember them. Others don't. But the temptation can arise to be somebody like that. But as we notice here, and as we will notice it in the following verses, that's actually not a necessary thing for the preaching of the gospel, for the teaching of the word. What's more important, as we will go through, is knowing the one you talk about. It's knowing the words that you talk about. And irrelevant of how you communicate it, if it's coming from that personal experience of knowing God and knowing the Word and being taught by God, being taught by the Word, that brings power because the Holy Spirit uses that. Holy Spirit is the author of the Word. Holy Spirit is the one who blesses the Word. Now we can use arguments and be clever, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But we can lose focus if we focus on that and not on Jesus. You know, there are many preachers that people love to listen to, that I like to listen to, that are great. But the value of the preacher is not measured in his communicative skills, even though he needs to work on it. I think it's an important thing. It's a gift that you work on. The value of a preacher is measured by how much he knows Jesus, how much he lives what he preaches, how much Jesus is seen in his life, how much of the words does he preach. Sadly, you can go to many churches and hear awesome preachers and get nothing of the word. And you will be entertained, and you will be captivated with everything they say. But you will walk away spiritually malnourished and empty. And many are satisfied with that. Many people just want that. But that's not what it is about. And I think that's what Paul is thinking. So this is verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, notice this list of things that he lacked. Everything he lacked, in a sense, when it comes to the preaching and speaking, are elements that add to your self-confidence. He lacked strength. He was in fear. He had no confidence. I mean, if you want to be a public speaker, if you want to speak, this is what you need. This is one of the things that in any courses of teaching somebody to be an effective public speaker is that they need to overcome. But that was good, that Paul lacked those things. But if you have those things, you can easily rely on yourself and your abilities. But obviously Paul could not. And it's interesting when you look at this list, you know, that he did not have strength. He was in weakness. He was in fear and much trembling. You can look at these as God's imposed confidence boost. This is how God was giving confidence to Paul. That Paul should not rely on himself, but on God. I guarantee every time Paul stood up to preach and talk, he had to rely on the Spirit. Say, God, I don't know what to say. I mean, he was afraid. We know that even Jesus had to encourage him, preach. And I don't know what caused them fear. I could guess many things what could cause any one of us fear when it comes to speaking. But he needed to rely fully on Jesus. He needed to rely on the work of the Spirit through him as he speaks here. The demonstration of the power of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will say again to Corinthians regarding himself in chapter 12, in starting verse 6. It says, "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And last, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that I might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul speaks about the same thing. Things that he had learned through in his ministry through the weakness. Again, Paul had what to go back to. He had education, he had knowledge. He had these revelations that Christ gave him. He could use all that. Yet God did something to Paul to keep him humble. Showing that not necessarily that those things are not important, but that he shouldn't rely on those things. But again, on the power of God that comes from the Spirit of God that's in him. Because when he was weak, he was truly strong. The Spirit was working. You know, in our weakness, he is made strong. And this is something that Paul learned. He learned in his ministry. And his ministry was surrounded by that. You know, any success that started coming his way, he would be faced with opposition, imprisonment, beating, threats of, you know, execution, and all these things. God kept Paul humble. But he made him effective because he was humble, because he could not rely on himself anymore. But he had to rely on God using Paul. It says, my speech and preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom. Notice here the key word is human. It doesn't say that these were words, but these words are not wise. They were just not wise according to the human wisdom. You know, again, in Corinth, as in Athens, they loved philosophy. They loved human reasoning. And philosophy as its own, as a science of its own, is something that you can learn about. It's not bad. Philosophy can have good things. There's a lot of Christian philosophers. And as we talked before, at least at the moment, throughout the academic world, most philosophers are theists. Most are Christian. Philosophers are turning in great numbers to God. That's when philosophy is done right. But there's a philosophy that's not right. There's people who can philosophize about things not knowing what they're saying. It can be very deceptive. And that's what it was in Greece. I mean, if you look at Greece, they had all these different schools of philosophy, different ways of how people should live, think, act. So if you were in Greece, you would be confused. Should it be a Stoic? Should it follow Plato? Socrates? Who? You know, who should I go after? If there was no guarantee that one was better over another. But when you have God's Word and God's truth coming, it becomes clear what is the truth and what is correct. But also, you know, makes me think of in the modern day, in particular in the church circles, a popular message is, you go to a Christian bookstore, any one of them, you will find books on self-help, self-improvement, motivational books. A lot of those books contain human wisdom, not the wisdom from God. That's what oftentimes is being preached. And that's what people want to hear. Those are best sellers. Yet, again, they're not what changes lives. It's not what changes. And in thinking about this, it becomes very clear to us that somebody can even talk about God, Bible, Jesus, Holy Spirit, and yet be totally off. If they're not teaching the words, what are they teaching? Are you relying on their own wisdom, their tradition, what other people have said? Their particular sets of beliefs, that's what they promote. I mean, again, I say, this is why I like what we do in Calvary Chapel. Again, we're not the only ones to necessarily do this. But as a movement, we are known that we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's why we do chapter every week. So that we get the words, and you compare the things I say with the words. It's the ultimate test. We teach from it. If you teach topically, you can, at times, easily wander away. And we will get a little bit later in this chapter, in a verse that's often talked about by Christians and plenty of times misused. And it's because it's not read in the context. But if we stick to the Word and let the Word be our guiding principle, that's what we need. And that's what Paul did. His goal was to educate people in the Word of God. Because that's the only way you can know God. That's how God revealed Himself through His Word. Old and the New Testament is His revelation of Himself to us. His revelation about ourselves from God's perspective and our need. It says, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As a good preacher, he knew that only Holy Spirit does the effective work of convincing. If it's God's Word, and it's the Spirit who is in you, and Spirit is who is in me. And if there's an unbeliever in our midst, it's the Holy Spirit who is with them that brings the conviction and brings to light the Word of God. Isn't it fascinating that you can listen to somebody preach, and you can follow along, and you can agree, but then all of a sudden as you're listening, Holy Spirit keeps adding things to you, revealing things to you that are not even necessarily discussed. It's because the Word is the central thing. The Spirit is the author, and He uses even more to speak to us on the individual levels. I also see the signs and wonders. And you know, in Acts 2:43-5:12 and 2 Corinthians 12:12, we see that there God has ordained at that time, and particularly to confirm first, the role of that somebody is an apostle, but also that it was God behind this message by signs and wonders. There was miracles that were happening. People were being healed. Demons were being cast out. A lot of things that will be declared as supernatural were happening as a confirmation that this is the work of God. And at times it feels like that even in a modern day we lack that. Doesn't mean that doesn't happen. It's just we are more skeptical in these days. As Christians, as a church, even if we were to hear somebody say, "Oh man, I had a broken leg, and somebody prayed for me and it healed," you know, there can be a tendency within us to go, "Oh, maybe it really healed by natural means." But I've heard stories of people literally had a broken hand, and somebody prayed for them, and all of a sudden they feel a change, and they broke their hand like a few days before. God can still do signs and wonders, but I think at times we are afraid to ask, because we're afraid to turn on the spools. Like we pray and nothing happens. And why did He do that? So that your faith, verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. It speaks about the foundation. And which foundation is somebody's faith being laid on? Is it on the wisdom of man and things that programs and things we can do? Or is it on the Word of God, the power of God, on God, on the Gospel of God? And in the sense is, church really cannot have any other foundation except His Word. And if the church is built on God's Word, it will stand. because it's a solid rock. It will not be shaken. But if it's built on anything else, it will fall apart. If we focus on the Word of God again and the teaching of the Word, people's lives will be built upon it. You know, that's one of the reasons, you know, when we do our reading during our singing time, because it's not just, that's not worship, that's just part of it. Reason why we read between songs is because that's where our faith is being built. It's the Word of God. So that as we glorify God, we realize that the central parts of that comes from the Word of God. It builds our faith. We're told in Romans, our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I think an essential part of singing time should be the Word of God also. It should never be neglected. I mean, I was in a church that, you know, they don't do the reading during the singing, and it's fine. But I remember the first time I went to one of the Calvaries that actually between the singing had the reading of the Scriptures. And I realized this is so appropriate. Because yes, I'm focusing on praising Jesus, and then as we do that, we take a break and we look into the words and we read, and then that gives us another reason to give praise. It puts us in the right focus. It helps us look. This is the Word of God. And in Psalm 138 too, it says, "For you have magnified your word above all your name." This is God doing something regarding His word. So if His word is so important, our worship service should be fully centered on it. That's why we do it. That's why we have reading. So that every aspect of it, we have the Word incorporated. I think, now I might be mistaken that, to who I attribute this, but I think it was Billy Graham who said that, you know, there's one thing that nobody can say at the end of their life that they had too much. And that's the Word of God. You can always say, "Oh, I wish I did more," but you will never say, "I wish I had less of Word of God in my life." So if we build church on the Word of God, it will be strong and God will bring people to Himself. I don't know if I shared this before, but when I talked with Pastor Chris, this church that hosts us here, and he was telling me about one church that he knew about where they kind of were, you know, typical modern church. They built it on programs and there are a lot of things, bands and a lot of things going on, effective. They had thousands of people coming. And then one day, a pastor just felt a challenge from the Lord saying to him, "What are you building this church on? You have all these programs and people are coming and they feel comfortable, but do they know me?" And it really struck him. He really had to reevaluate everything and realize that they were building on a wrong foundation, and he strapped everything in an instant. It wasn't gradual. He just decided, "No, we're going to do what the church should be about." And boy, did that church love that change. They didn't. Thousands left. They, for the size that they were, they went to just a few hundreds. That's a good number. But compared to what they were, it wasn't. Why? Because they really did not care about God. They cared about the program and how they feel. It reminds me of Jesus in John's Gospel when he taught a very tough teaching in John 6. It was such a tough teaching that people walked away, John 6:66. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Are you want to go? Do you want to go with them?" And they turned to him and said, "No. You are the only one who has the words of life, eternal life." For those who seek after God, seek after the Word of God. And those who don't, when the Word of God is introduced, they kind of walk away. Because the Word of God brings challenge to our lives. And this is what Paul has to do with the Corinthians. He has to remind them this is where the challenge comes from. Because they will be challenged on many issues to change. And Paul reminds them that this is the authority, this is in which they're being built. This is how they were established. Because remember, in Romans, the Word of God, the Gospel of God, is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Wisdom of this age, human wisdom. And it's interesting when you think about human wisdom, what's a common thing about human wisdom? It changes through time and history depending on what's going on. 50 years ago, if you were to ask the cultural belief on certain things here in Canada, you would get a completely different answer than you get today, don't you? What is marriage about? What is sexuality about? You will get a different answer than you would get today. Because human wisdom changes based on what's popular, what works or doesn't work, or whatever reasons are. But the Word of God does not change. This is not what that's what he was preaching. The Word of God never changes. Speaking says to the mature. And so who is he talking about? There's two beliefs. Some believe that he's making reference to those who are mature and immature, between those who are saved and unsaved. And others think that it's reference to mature in faith, and less mature in faith. We see similar language in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, Ephesians 4, 13, and Philippians 3, 15, where Paul uses this word to express those who are not kind of mature in the faith. Now it's interesting, this word in the New Testament is translated often, for mature here, is often translated as perfect. So you can see maybe why somebody may think saved and unsaved. But we often see in Romans 14, 15 that there can be a difference in maturity among believers. Some who are strong in faith, those who are weak in faith. Things that they hold on to be right or wrong. But the point is, the mature person will know what is good for them, and the immature will not. A mature Christian is the person who knows to recognize what is good for them. And an immature Christian may receive a lot of things. They may not be good for them. I mean, I've encountered many Christians, I can say for sure, that have believed a lot of nonsense. Because they're babes in Christ in their maturity level. Even though they've been believers for a long time. Their understanding of the word lacks because in the church that they go to, they're not taught the whole word of God. They're taught parts of it. And said, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Who are these rulers of this age? Are they demons or men? And this is a debate, interestingly enough, if you read a lot of, whether it be commentaries or you're familiar with the church history, I mean, you know, back to Origen days, this debate was to whom Paul was addressing. You know, on the surface, it seems clear that the rulers of this age must refer to human rulers. Because only they do not know what they were doing when they intended to crucify Jesus. But we also know that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus said it clear that also the power of darkness was at work. And it will appear that even the devil himself wasn't clear on what this salvation would do. Or the crucifixion will do, excuse me. You know, but you said that, so it's quite possible he's making reference to both. But what's truly noticeable about these men is that, or who is he talking to? They're coming to nothing. You know, they have opposed God's wisdom, and therefore they couldn't see, recognize what the plan of salvation was, how it will work out. And it's been said, you know, nobody's so blind as the one who refuses to see. And that can be obviously applied to the demons who are blinded by their pride and their belief, but also with people were blinded by their conviction of certain beliefs that they held. He says, "But we, verse 7, speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory." Again, this mention of the rulers of this age, and they are the ones who crucify the Lord. Again, well, there were people who crucified Him, but we see that the demonic forces were at work also. But secondly, thing we see that this wisdom of God was hidden. And it's now revealed, or it was revealed by Jesus and His crucifixion. And we know from Paul's writing that the mystery is the church. This was the unknown thing. In the Old Testament, to the prophets, to the Jews, it was clear that God will redeem Gentiles. They understood that. That wasn't the foreign concept. But the church concept was foreign. They couldn't understand that God will actually bring church as Jews and Gentiles together as one. Their belief was, as it was in the Old Testament law and in the law of Moses, that if anyone wanted to come into the blessing of Israel, into, in a sense, the salvation that Israel can partake of, was if they were Gentile, they had to convert. They had to become Jews. They had to embrace the faith. They had to be circumcised as they were men. They had to change completely to become Jewish, in a sense. So that's probably what the Jews believed. But the church was a mystery that actually, no, the salvation is by faith, you know, by grace through faith, and then we will all be united. That as a Gentile, I don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Remember Book of Acts and the whole discussion about salvation. The first church council, that, well, should they be circumcised or not? And the apostles, by the Spirit of God, was revealed, no. This mystery being revealed. We see that thirdly, this was God's plan all along. It says God ordained before the ages for our glory. So God had this plan in mind. But also notice this, I love this statement. The fourth thing here is how He refers to Jesus, Lord of glory. One of the commentators says that this Lord of glory is the loftiest title Paul ever gave to Jesus. And it was the reason why this is significant, because if you look at Psalm 24 verses 7 to 10, God, Jehovah, is referred as the King of glory. This idea of glory, and you add somebody who is part of this glory, speaks about divinity, the one true God. James 2:1 almost uses the same language. And then we see Peter in Acts 7, speaking of God the Father, refers to Him as God of glory. So Jesus uses a very strong language here. Paul uses very strong language here for Jesus, which obviously tells us that he did not just look at Jesus as a mere man, or just a man who ends up being Messiah, but he viewed Him as God that came into the form of man, and that's why He was the Messiah. There's a big difference. And I don't know, I'm just reminded, when we were in Romans 10, if you remember that quotation, Paul says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's a quotation from Joel. And in Joel 2, where that is taken from, it says, "Whoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved." But Paul, in Romans 10, uses it in the context of Jesus. "Whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved." Which is another very clear indication that Paul viewed Jesus as same as God. And Jesus said it Himself, John 8, "I am Yahweh." That's why they were going to stone Him. So it's even clear here, this is one of the first New Testament books, we clearly see these indications of divinity of Jesus, that they truly believe that. Because that's something that some people sadly will say today. Oh, the early church did not believe that Jesus was God. It's kind of developed through time. No. These are some of the things that clearly point out to us that that was the case. Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Now, to be proper, this is not exact quotation or strict quotation from Isaiah 64:4. It's But Paul takes a little bit of liberty to it, I think, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, he is quoting here from Isaiah. Now, when you read this, and this is one of those things that you will often find on calendars and cards and things like that by Christians, and we use it all the time. So, oh, you know, eye has not seen, ear heard, nor have entered. You know, just look forward. Think about all the great things that God has in store for you. Well, look, just imagine how heaven will be like using this verse as a reference. But sadly, that's misquoting it. Because look what Paul says in the next verse. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. So these things that Paul makes reference in Isaiah says, now we can know them. In the past, to the audience of Isaiah, it was something that they were kind of looking forward to. But now we can. As followers of Christ, these things are revealed to us. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we'll, as we keep even going, we'll see that because of the mind of Christ that is in us. These things are revealed to us now. And he says, but God has, you know, past tense, has already been revealed to us. Pastor Chuck said regarding these things, so these things that the world does not know. Now he's talking about the eyes of the world, the ears of the world, the hearts of the people in the world. They have no concept, no idea of the things that God has for us who love Him. And it's interesting when you think about, again, in this context of the mystery that we talked about. In Ephesians 3, Paul says in verse 5, he's speaking obviously of the mystery, which is the church. It says, in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and the prophets. Think about it. Put yourself just a little bit for a moment outside of the New Testament reality. Put yourself in the Old Testament reality. First of all, you don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we do. That you have the scriptures, the prophecies, the things being talked about. And you look and you wonder about all these things. We're told that, you know, they wondered, even angels wondered. So many, if you love God, things you would want to know. And then look at it now. Put yourself in your shoes right now, as a follower of Christ, under grace, after the cross. We are given things that the Old Testament saints would kill for, you know, metaphorically speaking, obviously. They would love to have this, what we have right now. You have the Holy Spirit. God is in you. God is in me. There's not a single moment where the reality of God is outside of you. Now, in your mind, you can forget that. But He is always there. And He who is in you is greater than He who is in the world. The things that could not be known, we can understand now. I mean, we can look now and talk about things that, for them, especially in the Old Testament, were mystery. They couldn't figure it out. We can. It's because of the Holy Spirit. It's because we are, as a church, as those who follow Christ, been given privileges that we sometimes take for granted. Every believer, I believe, is smarter than the smartest non-believer. Not because of the schooling, because that's not necessary. It's because of the Holy Spirit. If you have, you know, as often as referred to people who are peasants, and I don't know why peasants get these bad rap, like they're the dumbest people in the world. I didn't think so, but it's often referred to, you know, you're a peasant, kind of a not really smart. So using that kind of a wording, if there is a person like that who doesn't have much schooling, but knows the Word of God, would outsmart the brightest mind who does not know God, because of the Holy Spirit in him, can give such profound words to this man or woman who is open for the work of the Spirit. And notice again the mention of the Trinity. We saw that Jesus is the Lord of glory, but now we see that God has built through His Spirit. God's Spirit. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Notice that. Again, he uses a simple example. Look, your spirit, yourself, spirit who is you, knows the things what's in you. You know it the best. And he uses this analogy, just like that is the reality. The Spirit of God, who is God Himself, God is Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, can reveal things of God to you now. And you have Him. You can know God in a deeper way than anyone else could, who doesn't know Him. Or even the Old Testament saints. Says the Spirit we have is not of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And you notice that things have been freely given to us. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, what did you need to do? You needed to offer a sacrifice. It would cost you something. Either you would pay for it one way or another. Either by directly buying an animal, or it was yours, but it will still be costly to you. But now, you didn't pay anything for salvation. You just received it, you believed, and then on top of it, you freely are given all these things. You don't pay for this wisdom. You don't give money to God that He will teach you. He freely gives you. Isn't that amazing? That it's just there. All you have to do is ask. And notice the importance of the Spirit of God in His ministry. I mean, some of the things we see about the Holy Spirit, like in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, we are told that we are given the Holy Spirit, so as a purchased possession, to tell that we belong to God. We, like an official statement, we are sealed that we are God's. In 1 Corinthians 6, when we get there, 19, we will see that we have the Holy Spirit, and because we have the Holy Spirit, that makes us a temple. Our body is a temple to the Holy Spirit. And then the exhortation is to live holy lives, because this body hosts the Spirit of God. You don't want to defile it. In Acts 1:8, we see that Jesus said that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to empower us, to be witnesses for Him. We talked about the third experience of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we can receive. In John 14, Jesus talked about that we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. And this is what Paul is thinking of now. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us. And that's the beautiful thing. You know, when you read a book, if you're a person who likes to read books, especially, you know, it will apply to any book. You can read and you can understand a lot of things that the author wanted to communicate. But oftentimes you will read and be unclear, maybe. What was the intention of the author? Especially if it's like some kind of fictional novel. It's like, oh, is he purposely using this as a parallel? Or, you know, like trying to guess things. And the best way to get the answer to those questions is to know the author and ask him. And look, who's the author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit. So we come to God and we ask Him, Lord, teach us by Your Holy Spirit. Reveal the truths of Your Word to us. Help us see, help us hear, help us understand. Again, showing why is it important for a church to have foundation of the Word of God. You know, Jesus said in 14, that, you know, John 14, that He will teach us all things. And He also talked to the disciples, and, you know, when they stand on trial, that the Holy Spirit will give them words to speak. He will remind them of things. But how can somebody be reminded of the Word of God if they don't know the Word of God? Verse 13, these things we also speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You know, it's quite possible this is referring to the fact that we as Christians are capable of receiving spiritual things because we are spiritual, meaning that the Holy Spirit is in us. Or that we as Christians speak of spiritual things because we are taught by the Holy Spirit. But the natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Again, this contradiction of man's wisdom. Man's wisdom now is compared to the natural man and to compared to the spiritual man, and being the spiritual man, person who is filled with the Spirit of God. And as we, you know, Jesus talked about that in John 3 when he talked to Nicodemus. We are all born as natural men and women. There's natural births, so that's not a bad thing. But nobody can truly know God unless they're born again. Nobody can inherit the kingdom of God unless they're born again, or born of the Spirit, as Jesus said in John 3. And that's what I think Paul is trying to communicate here. You know, in 2 Peter 1 to 20 and 21, is, you know, he talks about that the prophets, that they prophesied through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and that we cannot take these things of the Bible and without the Holy Spirit try to interpret them. Because it's not a private interpretation. There's a proper way of understanding. That's why when an unbeliever takes the Bible and starts talking about it, you who are a follower of Christ, you go, no, that's not true. Now, another unbeliever can go, yeah, I agree, that's foolish. It's like, no, you don't know God, you don't know what it's saying. They're often misquoting it. Again, using famous atheist Richard Dawkins writes about God all the time. Quotes the Bible often and misquotes it every time he does it. Because he's a natural man. He cannot understand things of the Spirit. And he speaks, in a sense, foolishness, even though he thinks he's being wise. And it's interesting when you think about that. You, as a follower of Jesus, you love God's Word, don't you? And a natural person can look at you and go, what do you find so interesting about the Bible? Why do you like going to church? Why do you like singing to God? How come they cannot understand these things? Because they're natural. They cannot discern the spiritual things. They're spiritually dead. You know, well, let's read 15 and 16. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. So in combining with these things, Holy Spirit gives us a discernment, that we're spiritually discerned, meaning that we can listen to something, whether it be by a believer or an unbeliever, and can recognize if something is true or not. Sometimes an unbeliever can talk about different things, and they can be right, because there are some truths outside of the Word of God that even the Holy Spirit can confirm to us, yes, this is the truth. And sometimes even an unbeliever can say certain things that are true about God because they're pretty obvious. But then a natural person can hear things being taught about God and not be able to discern if they're true or not. They cannot discern the difference between a false teacher and a good teacher. Somebody can sit and listen to Chuck Smith or Billy Graham and not see the difference between them and Benny Hinn. And there's a massive difference. You know, Benny Hinn is a false teacher in almost every aspect. But an unbeliever doesn't see the difference because he cannot tell the difference. He doesn't have the Spirit of God to show him what's the difference in the message. So he bubbles it all up into one thing. You know, the Spirit judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now, this doesn't say that every Christian is above every criticism. You know, this letter is a good example. It's full of Paul's critical address to the Corinthians. But no man who is not spiritual is equipped to judge a spiritual person. You know, that's really one of the things that Paul will address soon. It's like, you guys have all these quarrels and issues, and you go to an unbeliever to address these problems? Didn't you find the dumbest person among you to judge in these matters? So that the Christian is judging another Christian in a sense, being able to rightly come to a conclusion. And that's the reality. The unbelievers, the natural man, cannot understand these things, which makes it obviously difficult relationships at times. You know, we can have friends who are non-believers, that's fine, but again, they will have difficulty understanding us and our desires. And to the depth of our relationship will be limited, because what's most important to us is not the most important to them. And the opposite is true. You can run into a Christian from a different city you never met, maybe different culture, different language, and you can easily click with them. Why? Because the most important things that matter to you matter to that person. The same spirit that is in you is in that person. And it works. And he said, but we have the mind of Christ. And he just says this, and we're going to finish up. Says, who has known the mind of the Lord? That's from Isaiah 43. And he then says, but we have the mind of Christ. Again, combining Yahweh, Jesus, as the same thing in his whole point. And in Philippians 2, he says this in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So we have this mind, we have this understanding. Our desire is to be like Christ. And how was Jesus like? As Philippians tells us. God himself, taking the bodily form and becoming a servant, humbling himself. Bottom line, we as Christians are to be humble. A servant minded. Not exalting ourselves or thinking of ourselves too highly, but looking in the right way. Considering the will of God as our primary goal. God's will overriding our will. Isn't that what Jesus said in the garden? If this cup may pass me, please do. But not my will, but your will be done. And in these things we see the example of Christianity and how we are to be. Paul reminds them, you're to be concerned about God's will primarily, not your own. Jesus wasn't concerned about his own rights, neither should you be about your own rights, but you should be concerned about what is right for God, what is right in God's eyes, what benefits others, how can you serve, how can you honor God. And again, to remind ourselves of Jeremiah 9, I'm going to finish with this. 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Do you know him? If you do, glory in that. Not in anything else. And that's why we're going to continue what we do. To know him and to make him known. To study his words. And we'll find our boast only in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us everything we need to know. And it can equip us. It can change our lives. It can transform our thinking. It can do so many things. Because it's the power of God. It's the living Word. And we are thankful for that. We're thankful that we have given you Word, that we can have it, that we can read it freely in many different translations to even help us better understand what you're trying to communicate to us. We thank you for it. And Lord, help us never take for granted this treasure that we have. And let us be humble enough to allow your words to shape us and change us. To always be open to let your word change us when we need change. And to allow your word to encourage us when we need an encouragement. And then we will run to your words more than to anything else. that we will run to you more than to anyone else. In your name we pray. Amen.